If you would, open your Bibles and stand as we read Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. And I didn't give the audiovisual team much time to put slides up, so you may be turning the pages of your Bible, which will be fine. Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. This is God's Word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of the incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament, which is the basis for the new. We thank you that we can see in the Old Testament your grace and your goodness. We can recognize the fact that you save through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we can see the gospel in kernel form even as we see in the ark this morning. And we ask that you would bless our study of your word, understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm sure many of you, like myself, have been reading through God's Word, pages that are familiar, and found something new. Not that there was something new there, but that the Holy Spirit showed you something new, something that the Holy Spirit called to your attention. Now, if you know me or if you've been around here very long, you probably know that Hebrews is one of my favorites. And the reason why I like Hebrews is it helps me understand the Old Testament. Dave Anderson said last week that we need to understand the Old Testament so that we can understand the New. But the New Testament helps us understand the Old as well, and Hebrews helps us understand the Old. And so back about 2012 or 2013, I was reading through Hebrews, reading this passage, and getting a lot out of it as usual. But as I was reading these things that are familiar, I came across these phrases in verses 4 and 5, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And I'm not exactly sure why it struck me, why it sticks with me, and I don't want to make too much out of just one verse or one idea, but this phrase contains a great deal of theology. It's the gospel. And the phrase stood out because the three items in the Ark of the Covenant were such a perfect picture of redemptive history. God provides, man rebels, and God covers with grace. We might call it gospel in a box. And my wife said that that's a pretty catchy title, so she's much smarter than I am, so that's what we're going to go with. The gospel in a box. And that is the story of the gospel, isn't it? God created the world perfect. Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned and plunged the whole world into sin. And then God sent his Son to redeem mankind. It's the story of Israel. We'll see it in Exodus many times. God provides, man rebels, God covers with grace. If you are a believer this morning, that's your story as well. God provides. He provided you life and all that you have, all your talents, all your money, all the things that you have. He's given those to you, and you have rebelled. You have disobeyed him. But if you are in Christ, he covers you with grace. And what stuck out to me was that the Jews actually carried around a box that contained not a record of their victory, but a record of their failure. And not minor failure either. It's epic. It's tragic. It's severe failure. And it's a constant reminder of their failure if they look at what's in the ark. The manna, Aaron's rod, and the stone tablets show the failure of the Jewish people to obey God and to do what was right. And then on top of the box, containing the reminder of their failings, was the mercy seat, the atonement cover, the place where God and man meet. Exodus 25, 22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in a commandment for the people of Israel. Where a holy God meets sinful people is a place where sacrifice is made. It's where substitution is accomplished, where the sins are not just covered but done away with. Ultimately, that's only in Jesus Christ, but it's pictured in the tabernacle by the atonement cover. And so what I'm anxious for you to see, zealous for you to remember, I don't have an outline, but I have one simple phrase for you to remember, and that is that the ark shows us the gospel in a box. God's provision, man's rebellion, covered by God's grace. Let's talk about the three items that are in the ark, each of which is a record of God's provision and man's rebellion, and it points to our need of Christ. First is the golden jar of manna. God provided manna and quail for the Israelites to eat in their 40 years of wandering in the desert. We know this. Now the Exodus 16, 31, now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, if you've ever been camping or in a survival situation where you're not settled, it's difficult to find food. Collecting, preparing, eating a meal, all of those are time-consuming. And add to that, they're in the desert, which is known for not having much to grow and no water. And add to that, you have 1 to 1.5 million Jews walking around, treading on the desert, and you'll see that God was gracious to provide that food for them. They never needed to worry about when it was going to be, whether there was going to be enough. But despite God's gracious provision, Israelites, they despised the gift of God. The people grumbled against God and against his provision. And the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years because they did not believe God. They did not trust him. After having been delivered from slavery in Egypt, after seeing the Pharaoh's army drown, after being led by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, the Israelites were on the brink of entering the promised land. And despite the extraordinary demonstration of God's power, the Israelites were convinced that they would die if they entered the land, if they faced the armies of the Canaanites. They heard a report from the 12 spies whom Moses sent into the land, and they were convinced that they could not take possession. Only Caleb and Joshua were convinced. Only Caleb and Joshua believed God and that God would deliver their enemies into their hands. And so God made the Israelites wander in the desert for 40 years. That generation did not see the promised land because they did not trust God. They did not trust his provisions. Now the Israelites might have wanted to forget this, but God made them remember. Exodus 16, 32 to 35, Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it, the manna, be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So in the golden jar of manna, we see God's gracious provision and man's utter contempt for the provision of God. But the manna also points us to Jesus Christ. The theme of John's gospel is that Jesus is God. The day after Jesus fed the multitude, he fed 5,000. After he walked on the water, the crowd seeks out Jesus. In John 6, Jesus claims his deity, and in doing so makes a stark contrast between himself and the manna of Israel's history. John 6:25, this is a long passage, but I'll read it anyway. John 6:25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" Mind you, this is just, they're coming because he did a sign yesterday. But they're asking, "What sign will you give that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I'll stop there. But look at Christ's rebuttal. He corrects their false assumptions. First, it was not Moses who gave them the manna. It was God the Father. Second, manna is not the true bread from heaven. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. If we were to go farther down, he points out that all those who ate the manna died. But those who eat the true bread from heaven will live forever. And lastly, manna was for Israel, but the true bread is for the whole world. Not for every person, but for every tribe and every tongue and every nation. But the people, they still don't get it. They want Jesus to keep giving them bread. That's what they're in it for, free bread. But Jesus cuts to the core and he says they need something better than free bread. They need him. They need the bread of life. And so they go away grumbling and confused. The manna shows God's provision followed by man's rebellion covered with God's grace. The second item in the ark is Aaron's rod that budded. God graciously provided a priesthood for the nation of Israel and Aaron and his sons, and they were to serve God at the tabernacle and minister to the people. But as with so many people today, the Israelites, or at least some of them, thought they could approach and worship God in the way that they chose. They could choose their own leaders. They could be their own bosses. They didn't like being led by Moses and Aaron, so they took matters into their own hand. And in the interest of time, I'll simply summarize Numbers 16. Korah was the oldest son of Izhar, who was a son of Kohath of the tribe of Levi. Korah was of the same tribe of Moses and Aaron, and he led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, accusing them of exalting themselves above the congregation. And Korah was not alone. He gathered 250 other men to challenge Moses. And he says to Moses, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Obviously, Korah thought that he could do a better job of leading than Moses. And by leading a revolt against God's divinely appointed leaders, Korah was actually rebelling against God. And Moses proposed a test to prove the source of his authority and Aaron's authority, and Korah and his followers did not pass the test, as you know. God opened up the earth and swallowed those rebels, their families, and all of their possessions. Furthermore, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the other 250 men who were party to Korah's rebellion. And the rest of the Israelites, they were scared and they fled. And the following day, instead of being convinced that God had vindicated Moses and Aaron, the congregation began complaining, "You have killed the Lord's people," accusing Moses and Aaron of being at fault. However, this kindled the Lord's anger against the people of Israel, and he was angry with them, but Aaron and Moses interceded for the rebels, and he averted a complete catastrophe after a plague came among the people. And after this, sorry, this is a little long, but after this, the Lord confirmed his selection of Aaron and the Levites in number 17 by Moses placing a staff in front from each of the tribes in the tent of meeting. And the next day, the staff of Aaron had sprouted and budded and had ripe almonds on it. The Lord confirmed that Aaron was his chosen. Now, the Israelites might have wanted to forget this, but the Lord wanted the Israelites to remember. Numbers 17:10 says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die.' And Moses did as the Lord commanded him." The Israelites, or at least many of them, rejected God's chosen leader and his chosen priesthood. Let's look at how the rod that budded points to Christ. The role of the priest is to bring people to God and to make sacrifices. The Aaronic priests ministered under the old covenant, but they did so imperfectly, incompletely. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he accomplishes his work perfectly and all the way to the very end, as Hebrews would say. And God appointed Jesus Christ as our high priest forever. Hebrews 5, 1 through 5, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Christ is able to sympathize with us, but still remains sinless. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. "We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Christ is able to intercede for us. Hebrews 5, 7 to 10. Christ is sinless, so he never needs to sacrifice for himself. Hebrews 7, 26. "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." And Christ completed his work, and so he is able to sit down, unlike the Aaronic priests who always had to be standing in the tabernacle. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, "We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." So the rod that budded points to Jesus Christ and our need for a great high priest. So Aaron's rod shows God's provision, man's rebellion, God's covering with grace. Last is the stone tablets of the covenant. Again, God provided his law to be written down on the stone tablets. Exodus 24, 12, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountains and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction.'" But again, man rebels. And in the interest of time, I'll just summarize Exodus 32. God called Moses up onto the mountain, onto Mount Sinai, to give him the law. And while the people waited, not very long, but they waited and they got anxious and they said, we need gods to worship. So they went to Aaron, they took their jewelry and they took it to Aaron and they fashioned a golden calf and they worshiped a golden calf. Not long after seeing the deliverance out of Egypt, the people say, this calf is the one who has saved us. This calf has set us free. So when Moses comes down, he threw the tablets down and they broke into pieces. And Moses grinds up the idol and makes the Israelites drink the water or the gold mixed with water. But even so, the Lord is gracious. He lets the people leave. He takes them to the promised land and he replaces the stone tablets. We could go all throughout the Old Testament and see the rebellion of the Israelites. Jeremiah 16, 10 through 14 says this, when you tell these people all this and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? Then say to them, it is because your fathers forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshiped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law. But you have behaved more wickedly than your fathers. See how each of you is following the stubbornness of his evil heart instead of obeying me. So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. The stone tablets also point to our need for Christ. As the people are about to enter the promised land, Moses tells the people this, Deuteronomy 9, do not say in your heart, the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into the possession of the land. No, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God was good to Israel, not because they were righteous, but because he had promised to bless them. No one is justified by keeping the law. The Israelites couldn't do it. You look at their history, and you see it time and time again. No one may enter God's presence based on their own righteousness. Remember from our study in Philippians just a few weeks ago, Philippians 3, 1 through 9, Paul speaks against those who would be trying to attain their own righteousness. Philippians 3, 1 through 9. Just to summarize, Paul is saying that of all the people in the world who think they could stand on their own righteousness, you would think it would be him, Paul. He says, I met the qualifications. I studied with the right rabbis. I came from the right family. I did the right things. And yet, what he really needed was a righteousness that came from God and not from himself. If I were to paraphrase Philippians 3, 9, I would say, the righteousness by which I attain a right standing before God is not my own righteousness. It is from God by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 19 to 26 shows us the same picture. Verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So again, the tablets show God's provision, man's rebellion, God's covering with grace. Our last point is covered by the grace of God. And this is where we see the ark is covered by the mercy seat, or what can be translated the atonement cover. The believer is also covered by grace in Christ. How are we covered by God's grace? If you're an Old Testament believer who died long before the work of Christ, it is still through the work of Christ. If you're a New Testament believer, even though you are born long after the death of Christ, it is by the work of Christ that you are covered in grace. The author of Hebrews is concerned to show the superiority of Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, he shows that Christ is superior to the angels. In chapter 3, he shows that Christ is superior to Moses. In chapters 4 through 7, he shows that Christ is better than the Aaronic priests, than the Old Testament priests. And in chapters 8 and 9, Christ is shown to be a superior sacrifice in a superior tabernacle. And he is a mediator of a superior covenant. A mediator is someone who comes between two parties, and they're usually trying to reconcile two parties who are at odds. The mediator brings peace and reconciliation between two parties. Galatians 3:20 says this: a mediator, however, does not represent just one party. We have many scriptures that prove that God has a beef with us. We often think about how we don't follow God, but the real important point is that God has a beef with us. His settled reaction to sin is wrath, and we need to be reconciled to God. In fact, this is the call of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are a number of scriptures that point to Jesus Christ as our mediator. Hebrews 8, 6 and 7. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Hebrews 9, 15 to 22. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. There is only one bridge across the chasm between a holy God and sinful man, and that is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. John MacArthur says it well: if God had never become a man, he could never have been a high priest. He could never have been a mediator. He could never have been an intercessor. He could never have offered that sacrifice for the sins of his people which divine justice required. And so the incarnation wasn't an option, friends. It was an absolute necessity. It was an imperative if salvation was to be accomplished. We are covered by the grace of God. Lastly, in the book of Hebrews, in my mind, the crucial point that makes the new covenant superior is the fact that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is superior. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The Old Testament sacrificial system could never really provide access. It's pictured, but never really accomplished. Shadow, but no substance. The high priest could only enter once a year. Even then, he was always in a hurry to get out. There are so many strictures on the entry. He had to do everything just right or he would die. He could never take anyone else to the other side of the veil, into the most holy place. People never had access to the presence of God. And the Old Testament sacrifices, they were repeated over and over, day after day, week after week, year after year. The bloodbath continued. It is estimated that upwards of 300,000 lambs were sacrificed during the Passover week. Blood flowed freely. The priests were more butchers than ministers. In the temple, there were channels that directed the blood away, and during the Passover, the Kidron stream would flow red. But even that volume of blood could never clear the conscience of those who worshiped. The priests kept working. They kept sacrificing. And the sacrificial system could never remove sin either. It was only a matter of external ceremonial cleansing, Hebrews 9. It never got to the heart. It never got to the conscience. In fact, it was actually a reminder of sin. Even though God commanded the Israelites to do the sacrifices, they never removed sin, only covered it for a time. If you have a medical condition that requires chronic medication, when you look at that bottle of pills, you probably are thankful for some relief, but mostly you remember that you're still sick. If you have an infection, on the other hand, and you take those pills for a while and it goes away, you are reminded that you are cured, that you were once sick, but now you are healthy. So that old system always brought reminders that sin was only covered, and only for a little while, until sin began to start piling up again. It brought a temporary and external restoration of fellowship, but it never brought full access, the full fellowship to which the believer enjoys. The work of Jesus is the substance of the things to which that Old Testament sacrificial system pointed. John the Baptist proclaimed Christ to be the superior sacrifices, John 1:29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is the superior sacrifice because he is obedient to the Father. The sacrifices of the Old Testament became a matter of ritual and externals. In several places, Scripture says that God is not pleased with the Israelites' offering because their hearts were not in it. They did not sacrifice out of love and devotion, but out of ritual, often worshiping Baal and making sacrifices in the same week. In other places, God says that he prefers obedience to sacrifice. And this is the pre-incarnate proclamation of Christ's intent to obey. How many times did Jesus say he came to obey the Father? He came to do the will of the one who sent him. He came to say what the Father told him to say. So he sets aside the first covenant and establishes the second based on the sacrifice of the willing and humble and obedient Jesus Christ. Now the blood of Christ is able to remove sins, not just external washing, but inward purifying. But it need not be repeated, nor anything added to it. It cleanses completely to the point of purging our conscience. Just like the cured patient looks at the bottle, we look at the sacrifice of Christ and know that we are saved. Nothing need be added. There's no more need for sacrifice for future sins. Because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, we can be assured of the promises which we have been given, to which the Old Testament points. Hebrews 10:19-25 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching." We are covered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This study comes from thinking about the fact that Israel carried around a box which contained a record of their sin and rebellion. That box, the Ark of the Covenant, showed the provision of God, Israel's rebellion, and the grace of God's covering. And it shows it in a concrete form. We saw how the three objects contained within the ark were physical examples of Israel's open rebellion and their human failings. The manna encapsulates the grumbling and complaining nature of the people in face of God's gracious provision for food. Aaron's rod that budded recalls the fact that Israel rejected God's chosen leaders and priesthood at the infamous and in the infamous rebellion of Korah. The tablets pointed to the unfaithfulness of Israel and the fact that they could never achieve righteousness on their own. All three objects show up the human failings of Israel after the gracious provision of God. And we saw how those three objects of human failing point to our need for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our bread of life, and he supplies us with spiritual nutrition and sustenance that we need. Jesus Christ is our great high priest who leads us to God and always lives to intercede for us. And Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He imputes his righteousness to us, a righteousness that we could never attain on our own. Jesus Christ meets our needs and overcomes our human failings by God's grace. There is a sense in which we all carry around the record of God's provision and our rebellion. God has granted us life, he's granted us family, he's granted us our employment, our various states of health, all of our gifts, all of these have been given by God, and yet we have rebelled against God. We have sinned against him. There are two poles of theology that we must always hold in tension: the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. A degradation of God's holiness or character demeans God and elevates human. A minimization of human sinfulness elevates humans and impugns the character of God and actually calls into question the necessity of the cross. In the tabernacle, we see the fact that access to God is restricted. In fact, we should despair of ever entering into his presence or staying right with God. But God initiates access. He provides a way, and we see that in the tabernacle. God in his grace still met with the Israelites. God covered, as it were, the rebellion of the people with the atonement cover. There, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled, God met with the people of Israel. And he still meets with us. He meets with us in Christ, the atonement cover, as it were, for our record of sin and rebellion. He graciously remembers our sins no more, and he gives bold access into his presence, into the most holy place, because of the work of Jesus Christ. That gap between a holy God and sinful man is only bridged in the God-man Jesus Christ. The only hope for sinful man to enter into the presence of holy God is the death of a perfect sacrifice in our place. Won't you be reconciled to God this morning? Won't you come under the covering of the blood of Christ? The ark shows us the gospel in a box. God's provision, man's rebellion, God's covering with grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of the gospel. We thank you that in the gospel we recognize that we are sinners. We have sinned against a holy God who graciously has provided us life in all things, and yet we rebel against you. And yet you continue to pursue us. You give us grace. You cover us with grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you pursue us, that you cover us with grace in your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.